Well, good morning again, and happy Memorial Day weekend to all of you who are here. Now, on a Memorial Day weekend, we're supposed to remember a lot of things. Today, I'm supposed to remember that 17 years ago, tonight, Martin and I stood upstairs in the chancel and exchanged vows that made us husband and wife. Now, I know that me wishing her a happy anniversary from up here does not excuse the need to do some other sweet things. I've already given her a card, I've already bought flowers, and tonight I will remember to take her out to dinner. Tomorrow we should remember that the sacrifice made by those who laid down their lives for the good of our country. We need to remember that Memorial Day isn't simply a good excuse to fire up the barbecue. It's not a reason to celebrate the unofficial start of summer and think about the fact that, you know, we need a long weekend. We need to remember the sacrifice. We need to remember that folks laid down their lives for us. But as this is Memorial Day weekend, we're hitting the pause button on the Overflow series today, and we're going to think instead about remembrance, to think through what we remember, and even more, what does God remember about us? Now, there are certain facts that all of us are supposed to remember. There are dates and times that are important. There are key facts that make up the details of our work lives, and there are even those unofficial rules that exist within all of our homes that we have to remember to exist as a family. Now, as an undergraduate, I studied English literature, which pretty much made me qualified to either pursue an advanced degree, which makes me very pleased that God called me to become one of your pastors, or else I was going to have to remember to end most of my work interactions by asking, "Would you like fries with that?" But that means that at some point or another, I spent a good bit of time reading Shakespeare, and I have memorized more random pieces of Shakespearean plays than anyone really should. I can never hear the words, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he who sheds his blood with me today shall be my brother," without thinking about being in sixth grade and learning way more of that monologue from Henry V than anyone should who was not Henry V. And I bet many of us have also learned at some point to say, "But soft, what light through yonder window breaks? 'Tis the east, and Juliet is the sun. Arise, fair sun, and kill the envious moon, who's already sick and pale with grief, that thou, her maid, art far more fair than she." As a reminder, this is one of those other things we need to remember. Romeo and Juliet is not a love story. It is a tragedy of a three-day relationship between a 13-year-old and a 16-year-old that ended in six deaths. Now, while all of those scenes from Shakespeare run through my head all too often, and there are occasionally times when I do mic checks when I'm running through those lines, and Chad gets probably a little sick of hearing me say them, there's one piece of Shakespeare that sticks in my head more than that I really wish it would. "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I came to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that man do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. So let it be with Caesar." Think about that. The evil that one does lives after them, while the good is buried with their body. How many of us understand that? Or at least we've seen it, and we've experienced it. For so much of the world, that is the experience that we know. It's the sublimation of the good of memory to the bad becomes all that we remember, all that we know. But that's not what God desires. Not in our memories of those who have gone before us who are members of the church triumphant. Not in our memories of those things that have haunted us of what we have done or not done. And whenever I think about those words from Julius Caesar, I remember some other words. Some words that I haven't memorized like I have the Shakespeare. But they're words that speak God's truth and his desire for what he wishes would be tattooed upon our souls. So let's together read these words that come from the prophet Jeremiah. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the kind of memory that we need. It's the kind of remembrance that we want God to have for us and that we should have for each other. Though in all vulnerability, I don't do a really good job of that, especially where my own failings are concerned. But God's words through the prophet Jeremiah stand in direct opposition to those from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, where the Lord will remember our sins no more, which raises the flip side of this idea. What does God remember of us? What does God remember about us? Now, this is a question that many of us need to hear. So how many of us have ever experienced the moment where we hear two things? Basically, they're the same thing, but they're phrased one in a positive manner, one in a negative light. And even though we hear them both, what we remember is the one that was phrased in the negative light. There's something about our brain chemistry that causes us to encode that negative piece into memory. So when I say, I will remember their sins no more, do you remember that better, or I will forgive their sins? Most of us will remember that piece that says, I will remember their sins no more. But we need to know what God remembers about us and what he wants us to remember about him. Now, to best understand what the Lord remembers about us, we need to look back at how Genesis 1 describes the moment when humanity was first created. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That means that we bear God's image. We're not simply creations that happen to have been formed in some random way to make us who we are. But our Creator intentionally crafted us with all of the nuances that make up who and what we are to be a person who is made in his image. But to understand this a bit more, we need to think about what it means to say that we're made in God's image. This idea does not mean that we look like God. Even though many of us have seen the pictures of the old man in the white beard with the white beard and the white robe, that's not what we mean to say when we are created in God's image. It's not in our mental capacity for reason or a spiritual understanding that our souls bear a piece of the image of the Almighty. Rather, there are two very intricate pieces of who and what God is, which is where we see that we bear his image. Now, the first is our capability to exist within relationships. So I want you to stop and think big thoughts with me for a minute. I like to challenge you. I like to challenge me too. So we've got to remember that God exists as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as triune, God doesn't need anyone or anything besides himself. But he chose to create all of us. And he chose to allow us to be in relationship with him. This is the aspect of God where we most fully bear his image, the fact that we are relational. Karl Barth described this understanding by writing, in our image means to be created as a being which has its ground and possibility in the fact that in us, that is, in God's own sphere of being, there exists a divine and therefore self-grounded prototype to which this being can correspond. It's a lot of big words. It's almost as heavy as the Scots Confession that we read earlier. But it means that by being able to exist within a relation with others, we share in something that can be seen in other people. We get to share in your lives, your experiences, just as God shares in our lives and our experiences and shares in his own life and experiences within himself as triune. Now, as we claim relationship with each other, with the birds of the air and the beasts of the ground, but most of all with God, where we are the recipients of the covenant of grace that comes through Jesus, that is where we exist in relationship. That is where we bear God's image. Now, while this aspect is part of what we need to understand, there's another aspect of what it means to be made in God's own image that we've got to hear. Immediately after creating humanity, the Lord gave the first people this command: be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, for much of the history of Christendom, people heard this command, they read these words, and they thought that to subdue the earth and to rule over the animals meant that we could truly do anything and everything that we desired to the earth. But when God made us, made humanity in his own image, he made us to care for this world as he cares for us. The Lord made us to share in the care for all that surrounds us, especially each other. But all of these things mean that God remembers us as those who are made to be like him. We're called to be in relationship with our Creator and with one another. We're made to be stewards of the world, and we can look at how God sees us in this manner so clearly with these words from Psalm 8. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swims the path of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's important for us to remember that we're created in God's image. It means the whole world changes. Back in April, Lauren and I went to a documentary viewing and a panel discussion that was put on by our daughter's school, which was trying to help us learn how to safely and effectively be parents to children in a digital age. It's a concern that rests heavily upon my heart each and every day, as I'm sure it is for many of you who are parents and grandparents who are with us in the fellowship hall as well as joining us online. That documentary that we watched was sobering. It depicted the not-so-hidden dangers that exist with the internet, and this was not even going into the bad parts of the internet. This was just the normal, everyday areas. But it opened my eyes to just how much of that area where people do not treat children as children and truly don't treat humans as humans. And it meant that by the time we had finished the documentary and had gone into the panel discussion, I was a bit more than on edge. Now, as the panelists talked, I was caught up in the words that were shared by various people, and then one person started speaking. She was a pediatrician. She shared some words that stuck deep in my heart. She said that the true harm from the internet and for social media specifically comes for children, and they begin to see themselves not in light of who they are, but in the light of the way that other people view them and view what is normal. And they start to visualize themselves not through who they know that they are, but who other people think that they should be. And the solution that she offered was that the more secure someone is in their own understanding of who they are when they begin to be exposed to those other voices, the less likely they are to believe the stories that people offer them, to seek to define their worth in comparison to others. Now, as that pediatrician spoke, I rewrote her words slightly, that God does not see us in the light of others. He does not base our worth in what we own, what we've done, how we compare to the latest fashion trends or TikTok challenges. And I'm gonna need some of the younger folks to explain what a TikTok challenge is. I see the words, I saw it in some articles I read, but I don't really get it. But the Lord remembers us as being made in his image. He sees our worth fully and wholly as being his children. And that is how he remembers us each day, every moment of every day. Now, as those words were resonating in my mind, I remembered some words from a hymn that we'll sing a little later. My worth is not in what I own. That also shapes how God remembers us and how we should remember ourselves. I'm not going to sing this because you don't want to hear me sing up here. But my worth is not in what I own, not in strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. And that's how God remembers us. We are made in his image. We're able to understand this, and we're able to see what this means when we look at the person of Jesus. There's a classical theological description of Jesus as being fully human and fully divine, and that's a 200% nature. He knows all that it is to be human, while also knowing all that it is to be God. And while a lot of the time pastors will stand in a place like this and talk about how this means that we can actually truly see God in a way through Jesus that our human minds, our human words can comprehend, it also means that we can understand ourselves, to understand what it means to be a person fully. The author of Hebrews described it by writing, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, we have Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." As being made in God's image, we should be able to exist without sin. We should. We still fail, and Atlanta traffic is a constant reminder of that failure. But that's the goal to which we've been called. That's the aim of the journey of sanctification on which we are all treading, to be able to be fully human as Christ was, to be fully human as God intended us to be at the moment of creation. But there are some other words that we need to remember. Some words that the Lord promised the Israelites as he called them to obey what would become known as the law of Moses. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We will be for the Lord a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those words are some that can sometimes land a little strangely in the ears of us 21st century Americans. So I want us to look deeper at them, but I want us to tackle those two ideas separately. Now, the idea of a kingdom of priests is a little bit easier for those of us who grew up in a Protestant denomination, specifically in a Lutheran or a Presbyterian congregation, because those are words that are some of the heart of what we believe. They come from Martin Luther's understanding of Hebrews 7 and 1 Peter 2, that all Christians are able to directly approach God without the need for any other human intermediary. Each and every one of us is a priest, which comes from the fact that Jesus served as the high priest who offered himself for us all, that no sacrifice would ever need to be offered again. And we've been brought into that same calling. And with God seeing us as a kingdom of high priests, we're each and every one of us seen in the same light as being set apart, especially by the Lord, for a purpose that we might know God in a light that traditionally had been reserved for a select few. This understanding that we no longer need an intermediary, that we no longer require the sacrificial work of a priest, much less a high priest, is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Where before a priest would bring the sacrifice to the altar of the Lord in the temple and offer it to God to obviate Israel of their sin, instead Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, once and for all, that we might be free from our sins. With Jesus as our high priest, we've been called into this holy order where we can enter into the presence of God. So I need you to think back to the book of Exodus. That whole story of Exodus that encompasses Genesis, Exodus, or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the time when the Israelites were wandering in the desert following their freedom from captivity in Israel, in Egypt. Now, most of us know that story, or at least we know the high points of it. We remember the first Passover when the Lord killed the firstborn of Egypt while passing over the homes of the Israelite slaves. Then we can remember the amazing story of the escape through the Red Sea, and then Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. But most of us get to that point, and then we start flipping pages. We skip over the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But within those pages that we so often skip over, God has Moses ordain his brother Aaron as the first high priest, while also ordaining Aaron's sons as priests, and giving rules and regulations to them. And there's this whole discussion of the Levitical priesthood, which is one of those pieces that has always fascinated me, but I'm pretty sure if I were to give a sermon on it, most of you would be asleep, and I don't want to push you to that point. Yet within that section of text, we also read about the design of the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple that Solomon eventually built, and the design upon which it was based. Now, within both of those holy structures, there was a section called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And in that piece of the tabernacle in the temple is where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where the Israelites held that God himself lived as he rested upon the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant. But the Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple, the rest of the tabernacle, by a curtain. And no one was allowed into that space except for the high priest, who could only enter one day each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when he would offer a sacrifice for all of the sin of Israel that might have been forgotten. But God remembers us, not as those people who are being kept out of the Holy of Holies, but as a nation of priests who've been made holy through the sacrifice of the high priest Jesus, who've been covered by his grace to be able to boldly approach the Lord without the need of that intermediary. But we're also a holy nation. Now, this idea is one that can be a little bit troublesome to me. People often use those words as justification for their beliefs in how a government should be run, how their worldview should take precedence over the good of the majority of a nation, and even become the rallying cry of political idealism taking precedence over the worship of Almighty God. I don't want to get into those ideas other than to simply say that when God named Israel as a holy nation, those were not his intents. Rather, the Lord meant something different. So let's first and foremost remember what it meant to be holy at the time when the Lord spoke to Moses. The Hebrew word is kadesh. It has certain connotations of being set apart from those things that defile, from being removed from the ways of worship that the other nations practiced. God wanted Israel to be free from the worship of idols, to be free from falling prey to those practices that would distract them from their Lord, their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery in which they had toiled. And when Israel failed to not worship idols, when they fell back and worshiped, Israel was punished. Now, John Calvin wrote the famous word that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. By that, he meant, and he means for us today, that we have a tendency built into the fiber of our being to create idols out of those things that are around us. We see something that might be inherently good or neutral, family, money, health, fitness, our nation, the list could go on, and we then turn those things into the object of our worship in place of worshiping God. But to be a holy nation, we must turn aside from that perspective. We must strive against the innate tendency that exists within us and desire to worship, that we would worship something other than God. Because when we do so, when we worship those things that are not God, we are not a holy nation. We are a nation that is caught into the sin of idolatry. But when we can break away from that and we can remember the true meaning of being a holy nation, we live into the calling that God has placed upon us. We live into a moment where we can be as God created us to be. We can be as God remembers us, for we've been washed clean of that sin by the grace of our Lord. And that's how God still seeks for us to be. That's how God remembers us even when we are not able to live up to it. We're set apart to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. We're not to be a people who find our meaning in the things of this world, but in our Creator. Or to put it in a slightly more modern understanding, we as a people called to be a holy nation are to always remember that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I did not like it the first time I read Stephen Covey's The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. That was a wonderful push for a summer reading book in 10th grade, and I despised it. But I remember those words every time I think about that sin of idolatry. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And our main thing should be our relationship with God. That we have been washed clean of our sins by grace through Jesus Christ, and that we are to worship God and God alone, and to follow him who created us, who redeemed us, and who sustains us each and every moment of our lives. That means that we can come before our God, our Creator, our Heavenly Father without fear that we will ever get our approach to Him wrong. It means that God truly has forgiven our wickedness and remembers our sin no more. But we have to remember that fact. We have to remember that when we look in the mirror, we do not see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves through our human vision, through the cloud of sin. Only God sees us as we truly are. But we must remember that we are seen through the worthiness that we find in the grace of Christ. Please pray with me. Lord God, on this day where we remember the sacrifices made by so many, we especially remember the sacrifice made by your Son. We remember that through his blood, through his death and resurrection, we've been given new life. We've been granted hope that we might live as you called us to, that we might live as you have sought us, and that we might live as a holy people, a nation of priests, and that every day we might strive to live closer to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.